Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you again with thankful hearts that we are able to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, leave us in our dead condition, leave us in our uncaring desires, but you stirred our hearts. You drew us to yourself. You saved us from our sin and gave us the righteousness that we could never have earned. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you knowing that you are a God that has loved us with an everlasting love, knowing that you sent your only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we could have communion with thee. And we bow before you asking, Father, that your Spirit this day would come and that he would work in our hearts, that he would remove those things in our life that are displeasing, that he would give us strength to conquer sin, that he would work in our hearts to sanctify us so that we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us this day, Father, more of your kingdom, more of his righteousness. Cause us, Father, to have a greater longing for your kingdom of grace, a greater longing for your future glory, a greater desire for his righteousness so that we might walk in the path of righteousness and be your witnesses. How we pray for the salvation of sinners this day, Father, whether it be here or wherever the gospel is proclaimed this day throughout the world. Bring many to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you for your promise, Father, that your gospel will flood the nations and that many will come. That is our great hope. And we pray that you might use us, Father, to be ambassadors for Christ and proclaim this truth. We pray, Father, that you would be with those unable to be with us this day. You know their reasons and their needs, and we pray that you might meet those so that they might return to us quickly. We pray, Father, for those who need comfort. We know, again, this past week, so many have died and suffered great loss. How we pray, Father, that you would comfort those in need, but cause them to see that you are the God who controls all things, calls them to see that they must come to you for salvation, that you are their only hope. How we pray, Father, that you would continue to bring honor and glory to your name, even in those frowning providences. And we pray, Father, that we would have wisdom and knowledge to be able to speak to others of how you, in your grace and mercy, work through difficult situations to bring about the salvation of your people and honor and glory to your name. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6 as we close out this chapter. I want to again to read the verses that we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks, verses 25 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow or reap or gather in the barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. In our passage for today. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we come to these last two verses here in chapter 6, Jesus repeats what he has already stated earlier in his sermon. We see that he often repeats himself, and we know why he repeats himself. It's just like why your pastor repeats myself over and over again, is because we know that's the way you teach. That's the reason why we teach our catechisms to our children, so that they will have them instilled in their minds. We repeat ourselves, and we learn from that. And we see that Jesus does that. We saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 6, he said, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then in verse 20, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And now we see, he says, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's easy to see that Jesus is stressing righteousness. Jesus is making the point very clear that righteousness is important. Now, having taught his disciples, as we have seen in the past three sermons on anxiety, Jesus again returns to what we should really be concerned about. Instead of being worried, instead of being filled with anxiety, what we need to be filled with is what? Righteousness. That's what he's emphasizing here. So therefore, we must have righteousness in our life. How do we get righteousness in our life? Where does it come from? What is the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, I want us to think about that this morning. That's what I want us to look at so that we might understand what Jesus is talking about here. And three questions I want us to ask and answer to help us understand Jesus' teaching more clearly. First, what is meant by this particular phrase, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that Jesus gives us here in verse 33. Well, most regard this phrase as a complete expression of divine things in general. Matthew Henry says, it is the sum and substance of our whole duty. As Christians, of course, what he's speaking of. Thomas Scott says, the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom, the righteousness in which his objects are justified, the grace by which they are sanctified, and the good works in which they are to walk. Thomas Watson says, the kingdom of grace is God's kingdom on earth, which culminates in the kingdom of glory, which is that glorious state which the saints shall enjoy when they shall reign with God. The kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory. And then James Hastings says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness is one of the key phrases of the Gospels, and it is freely employed in many ways. Christ takes it from its common stock of political phraseology and exalted the phrase from the plane of politics to the morals, and he enlarges it. And we know that is quite true, that Christ expounds on this truth of righteousness and gives us understanding. Even though these particular definitions that I have given you are brief and somewhat vague, we have to dig deeper so that we might be able to grasp God's kingdom and his righteousness. So let us look a little bit closer to what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God signifies God's rule. And of course, at its widest latitude is that he rules over everything. He rules over the entire universe. There's nowhere that God does not rule. He rules in heaven and he rules on earth. He rules over all creatures and all things. Nothing is beyond his scope of ruling. Now, some people think about things that has happened, such as this past week, and said, well, God had nothing to do that. Well, they're just simply ignorant. God had everything to do with what has transpired this week. Every single thing is under his rule. That is a God who is sovereign, a God that is in control, a God that is worthy of our worship. If we have a God that is not in control of all things, then why in the world are we even worshiping him? We worship God because of who he is, who he has given, or the knowledge that he has given us in his word, to be able to understand him. As the psalmist says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God, and you are exalted as head over all. So we see that God, in the general sense, in that widest latitude, rules over all things. Now, in a more strict sense, the kingdom of God refers to a certain order and the condition of men. Those who submit to the rule of God and those who stand against his rule are in another kingdom. And that's the kingdom of Satan. And they are under the prince of power of the darkness of this world. And we know that he's doing his work. So we see what? There's only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. Now think about that. If there's only two kingdoms, that means you're in one or the other. You're either in God's kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. There's no kingdoms in between. If you're sitting here this morning and you're lost, you're in Satan's kingdom, whether you know it or not. And you are being ruled, as the scripture says, by the prince of the power of the air that is now at work and at work in you. Now, the kingdom of God exists everywhere as far as an individual having Christ reigning in his heart. And it can be said that it's the kingdom of grace because they have experienced God's grace. They have been changed by God's grace. Only those who have experienced God's grace are in the kingdom of God. Only those who have been changed by the power of God are in his kingdom. Now there is both that internal and external administration of it. The internal is what? Well, it's being born into the kingdom. It's being born by the Spirit of God into that kingdom, brought into that kingdom. And we see that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who should have known that, did not understand that. He did not understand the work of the Spirit. He didn't understand of being born from above because he ignorantly said, how in the world can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He who knew the first five books of the Bible by memory, he who knew all 613 laws of the Pharisees was ignorant pertaining to the things of God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a teacher and you do not know these things. What was Jesus implying to him? Nicodemus, you don't really know anything. Because until you were born again, you can't know anything spiritually speaking. So we see that there's that internal kingdom. There's internal work in our heart to where we're born again. And then there's that external aspect of the kingdom of God, which is that of being brought into the body of Christ, being in the church, being in the universal church to where we are able to enjoy the means of grace, the privileges of church membership. And church membership is very important. It makes me think of Earl Blackburn's book, Jesus loved the church, and so should you. It amazes me of these people who call themselves a Christian, but yet they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus' church. They don't want to be involved in the church. They don't want to be a member of the church. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus love his church? The answer, of course, is yes. And you're not going to be in his church. Something doesn't make sense there. And we need to challenge people who are not actively involved in church, who say they're Christians, and call them to repentance and say, you need to be in a biblical church so that you can receive the means of grace. I mean, can you imagine going for months and years without fellowshipping to like today at the table, to be able to experience communion together and have that means of grace? But here Jesus speaks about being internally received in the kingdom of God, divine grace, ruling in the hearts of his elect so that they are brought into submission and obedience to Christ in every way. So if God is given his proper place in our heart, we will submit to him. We will submit to his law. We will love his law just as David loved his law, because he knows that his law is righteous, that his law is perfect. So therefore, he keeps his law. Not to earn anything. He simply does it because he loves it. And he knows that his law reflects the character of God, and he loves the character of God. So therefore, all who are justified, therefore, are sanctified and will seek his kingdom first and desire his righteousness. A.W. Pink says, where there is the blessed realization that God is in us or for us, is all sufficient, a spirit of contentment and rest floods the soul. Nothing but the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit will cast out darkness and dismantle anxiety. Where faith is exercised and there is continuous communion with God, anxiety cannot be lifted up, but it will be cast down. So do you see how Jesus is concluding this passage that's dealing with anxiety and worrying? He's saying, if you're seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, anxiety will disappear. It won't be there. So the question has to be asked, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Now, in his kingdom, God's law rules. In other words, his righteousness is added to explain this. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, two things about this righteousness. First, we know that there is what? The imputed righteousness of Christ. That which Christ gives us, because he births us into the kingdom. He gives us his righteousness. There's no way we could ever earn the righteousness to please God, because we're sinners, we're lost, we're dead in our sins. So therefore, there's no way that we could earn that righteousness. So we had to have another one to earn that righteousness with it. As we look forward to next Sunday being Easter, and of course, every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but we have a particular time that we know Christ came forth from the grave. As we look forward to that, we know what happened the week before. Christ did what? Well, there was the active and passive obedience of Christ. And in that, he earned us righteousness. He earned us righteousness in his entire life and what he did as far as perfect obedience. Because we were called to be perfect obedience, and we sinned from the very first day that we took a breath and thereafter. So therefore, we had to have someone earn us perfect obedience for us and apply it to us, and that's the imputed righteousness. So we are counted as righteous. We're not righteous in and of ourselves, but we're counted as righteous. When God looks upon us, he does not see us and our sinfulness and our filthy rags, but he sees the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. We have the robe of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness. But there is also imparted righteousness. And that is what? Well, that's that sanctification aspect. One is credited to our account, and the other is communicated to our souls. The imputed righteousness is that perfect obedience which Jesus Christ rendered to the law of God. Every single law Christ obeyed as far as God's law is concerned. So legally applied to all who believe in Christ alone is that righteousness. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 3, I thought I wrote it down, but I did not, so we're going to have to turn to it. Romans chapter 3. Verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe, for there is no difference. So we see that it's given to all who believe, all whom Christ is pleased to give it to. And then he goes on in verse 23 and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So our redemption is in Christ, so therefore he receives all the glory. And he goes on in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. In other words, he propitiated the wrath of God. And then by faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins who were previously committed. So we see that those sins were forgiven because of the work of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be justified and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And we know that the one who has faith in Christ has the gift of faith. So therefore, the gift of faith is that funnel that brings the grace of Christ into our life. We also see in chapter 5, Romans, verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ, the one man who paid the penalties for our justification so that we might have abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And then Isaiah 61:10 states, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. That garment of salvation is that righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So we see he says it in two ways. It's a garment of salvation and it's a robe of righteousness. Now how do you know when the perfect obedience of Christ has been placed on you so that you stand justified before God? And the law no longer condemns you. The law is no longer able to bring a single charge against you. How do you know that? How do you know that with confidence? How do you know that you can put your trust that Christ has done this work in your life? Well, the answer is by what is accompanied by it. Imputed righteousness is known by imparted righteousness. Justification can never be separated from sanctification. Both come forth as a result of regeneration. All who are justified by Christ's obedience are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they will walk in the path of righteousness and produce good works. In other words, if there's no good works, then the person has not been justified. Now, the good works do not justify the person, as the Roman Catholic Church would say. No, the good works are a result of justification. You will have good works. Good works do not earn you anything. Good works are just simply an evidence of justification. Ephesians 4:24. You put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. So how do you know who's born again? It's those who practice righteousness. Those who seek to live a holy life. Now, are they perfect? No, they're not perfect. But they grieve when they're not perfect. They grieve when they sin. They want to be more like Christ. So therefore, they seek to do all that they can to practice this righteousness which has been given to them by grace. They want to grow in grace. So at the new birth, they receive a principle whose character and element is righteous. So true holiness causes us to put off the old man and put on godliness and righteousness. Now, second, what is included in our seeking after the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, seeking is forceful. It's absolute. In other words, set our hearts seeking. Seek with all our might. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's seeking to love Him. It's something that is very forceful. It's that which is absolute in our life. It's that which we set our minds to. So therefore, we see that God hasn't promised those who seek Him with little effort will find Him. Only those who seek Him with all their might will find Him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Now, this seeking is a supreme concern. In other words, this seeking is utmost in a person's mind. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. He said, "What must I do to have salvation?" And what did Jesus do? "Well, keep the commandments." And he boastfully said, "What? I have." Well, Jesus clearly showed him he hadn't. Matter of fact, Jesus showed him he hadn't kept any of them. Because if you break one, as James tells us, you've broken them all. And he tells him, "Go sell all you got and come and follow me." And it tells us that he went away sad because he had great riches. And he coveted those riches, as well as he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he did not love his neighbor as himself. He broke the two commandments, which all the commandments hang on those two. He didn't love God because if he had truly loved God, he would have done what Jesus told him to do. And he didn't love his fellow man because Jesus said, "Go and give it to your fellow man." So Jesus clearly pointed out to him that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was not seeking God, even though he acted as if he was seeking God. "Lord, I want to know, what is it going to take to get me into heaven? I want to be saved. What is it? Tell me." But not really. He wasn't seeking the heaven. He wasn't seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It wasn't supreme concern in his life. What was supreme concern in his life? His riches were the supreme concern in his life. See, salvation only comes to all who seek Him, who is able to justify them by His obedience and His death. We know that by nature, all men are where? Outside the kingdom of God, as I've already mentioned. They're without righteousness. They are dead in their transgressions and sin. As the scripture says, "For they are children of disobedience under the dominion of the prince of the world and his kingdom of darkness." So therefore, left to himself, he will not submit to Christ, just as the rich young ruler would not submit to Christ. But he continues to do what? Continues to serve self, in reality is serving his master, Satan. Job 21:14 says, "They say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" And that's lost man. They say, "Depart from us, God. We do not desire the knowledge of your way. We do not desire to submit to you. We do not desire your kingdom. We do not desire your righteousness." If this is the condition of lost man, then how in the world can they seek the kingdom of God? How in the world can they enter the kingdom of God? If left to their self, they have no desire for the kingdom of God, how can they seek the kingdom of God when they're told to seek the kingdom of God? Well, one must first go to where the kingdom of God is found. It is found where God is pleased to manifest his kingdom. Where has God manifested his kingdom? Well, he's manifested his kingdom in Scripture. And he reveals it to people by the Holy Spirit who sit under the preaching of the word. One must put himself under the preaching of the gospel. Now, I can't emphasize that enough. And I emphasize this to parents. It is so important that you have your children under the preaching of the gospel every opportunity that the local church provides for you. One day, if your children are not saved, you'll look back and you'll say, why didn't I have my children under the preaching of the gospel more? Because that's where they're able to experience the kingdom of God. That's where they experience the righteousness of God, in the worship of God, in hearing the word of God proclaimed, as well as in the home. Now, don't neglect the home. That's why it's so important to have worship in the home as well. But worshiping at home does not take the place of the worship in the church. They're both equally needed. Second, when one hears about the kingdom, he must seek to enter it. It's not enough to simply hear about it. There's many that simply hear about the kingdom, but they never seek the kingdom. Jesus told the Pharisees, the kingdom is come to you, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor you allow those who are entering to go in. What were the Pharisees doing? Well, they were deceiving people. They were leading them astray. They were saying, if you do this and you do that, if you keep these laws, then you're going to go into the kingdom. They were deceiving them. And Jesus pointed out to them, you will not allow people to go into the kingdom of God because of your deceptive teachings. And you yourself have not even entered into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, no one can enter the kingdom of God without that special work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means will enter the kingdom of God. So what has to happen? They have to be converted. They have to become as little children. They have to trust. They have to have faith. And a faith, of course, we know is a gift of God. One must be born from above. One must be born by the Spirit of God. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So regeneration is a work of God's grace. God's grace must come into a person's life. It comes into a person's life by faith, and that faith is a gift of God. So regeneration begins with the process of sanctification. At conversion, Satan and sin is removed, and God's image is renewed in the souls of men. And he enters into the kingdom of God and receives his righteousness. Thirdly, a man must then wait for the full possession of the kingdom of glory. Man enters the kingdom of God, or we could call it the kingdom of grace, and then he waits for that future kingdom of glory. Heaven is that upper compartment of the kingdom of grace, where Jesus reigns supremely. And there, one is made perfect in every single way. Totally free from sin and admitted into God's presence. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But in the meantime, we live here on earth and we're in the kingdom of grace. And we are God's trophies that He uses by His sovereign mercy to give evidence of a transforming work of grace in our life, or the power of divine grace, as we walk in the light, as we are His witnesses, so that we might testify to the people that God has done a work of grace in our life, that He has delivered us from the power of sin and given us a new nature that desires to serve Him forever and ever. As Psalms 15:2 says, to answer the question, who enters heaven? He that walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, why does he walk uprightly? Why does he work righteousness? Why does he speak the truth in heart? Because he's been regenerated. And therefore, he is the one who enters heaven. Our third major question, what does the phrase require? A.W. Pink says, let the things of God and our own eternal interests have the chief place in our thoughts and desires, making the glory of God and your own spiritual blessing paramount concern. Of course, this isn't all that we do as far as exclusively in life and neglect our temporal duties. No, God has given us responsibilities to carry out. Those who have committed themselves to being monks, they're in error. Christianity isn't to be divided up into those who are religious and those who are secular. There's not what we would call super Christians and normal Christians. No, we're all Christians. Now, we may be at different levels in our Christianity, but we're all to be striving to be what some would call super Christians. God has given us that desire. Martin Luther said that monkry vows rest on the false assumption that there is a special calling, a vocation, to which superior Christians are invited to observe the counsel of perfection, while ordinary Christians fulfill only the commands. But there is simply no special religious vocation, since the call of God comes to each at a common task. Now, we would say we don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes in that particular area, but we practice it. I mean, we act the same way that they do. We think that there's those that have a higher calling, those who have a more spiritual duty, a deeper life than others. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. The call is to be put first in all things. Every single Christian must put this phrase first in his life: seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not a duty for just a few. It's for every single Christian. There's no such thing as simply nominal Christianity, to where we can just coast along and hope that we're going to get in heaven one day. We must not allow the things of this world to push that which is most important aside. Seek Him early, as He would have us do, as Proverbs 8:17 says, those who seek me early shall find me. Did you hear that, children? Seek me early. At the end of my sermon, I'll read what Spurgeon said on April the 1st. Some of you read it last night in the evening devotion, if you use morning and evening. But he says, seek me early and you shall find me. First, each day prepares us for all that we will face. Every single trial that will come our way, every problem, every temptation, every frowning providence. I think of the pastor there at Covenant in Nashville. I can't imagine losing a daughter. But how glorious, what a testimony of that pastor to give it all to God, to praise God in a time of devastation in his life, to give God all the glory, knowing that God was sovereign over that situation, knowing that God could have protected his daughter and kept his daughter from being killed by that great sinner, and so sad to see how this wicked world responds. So sad to see how those people stormed the Capitol there in Nashville and held up seven fingers as if the one that murdered those children and murdered those teachers ought to be put in the same category. No, that was the one that killed them. I'm not going to get on a soapbox and go further on that, but it grieves my heart to see such wickedness and sinfulness of people. We ought to be mourning for those and those lives that were taken, those innocent children, those teachers who tried to protect those children. But God's grace prepares us for those difficult times. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know if God will protect our children as long as we live on earth. He may choose to take them today. He may choose to take them tomorrow. Are you prepared for that? The only way we can be prepared for that is looking to God, seeking Him daily, seeking Him early, daily surrendering to His authority, knowing that His kingdom of grace and His righteousness is always perfect. Pray and work daily so that the kingdom of God is enlarged for His glory and righteous prosperity. Now notice, those who seek will have all these things added unto them, Jesus says. Here's that grand promise given to us that we saw in the earlier sermons that we've looked at. And Christ gave those arguments to show how needless anxiety is. How needless it is to worry. Again, if you're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you're not going to worry. He'll take it away. So He makes it very plain that His kingdom, His righteousness must be utmost on our minds, and that He will take care of our needs. So therefore, don't worry. Now you may ask, but why do some Christians experience difficult times? Why do they experience poverty? Oh, it could be, first, to turn them from certain sins in their life. Second, it could be to exercise their faith by trials. Third, it could cause them to look quicker to God. Fourth, it could be to use them as examples to others. I mean, we don't know the exact reason, but we know that if God does allow one of His to suffer in poverty, that He has a purpose for that. This promise is qualified. He gives them only to those who meet this spiritual stipulation, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. My question is, are you seeking earthly things or heavenly things? Things for self or things to bring honor to God? Enjoyment in this world or enjoyment in the future world? For your glory or for God's glory? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that the chief end of your life? One pastor said, "It is startling to see the tide of worldliness rising fast among Christians almost everywhere in a fading desire of spiritual poverty. On all hands, there are abounding symptoms of spiritual decay, which is to be feared will be followed by an increase in ambition for fleshly desires and advantages. Our Master's question may ring in our ears and conscience today. What do ye more than others? We may pride ourselves on knowing the things of God, which the poor worldlings cannot possibly perceive. But if we spend all of our energy, crowded our mind, engage our affections, and tax our wits for present worldly advantages, do not the men of this world the same? If we content ourselves with just the Lord's Day observation and meetings, do not religious worldlies do the same? If we do not bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in godly walk, in a faithful testimony and devoted service, what do we more than others? And the more convincing books of the worldlings in our manner of living, but if we are as hard in our dealings, as keen for our selfish gain, as inconsiderate for other rights in, as shrewd and trickery in running our business as most awakened worldlings, he will not believe the book, for its author is a living contradiction. Do you see what he's saying? If our lives are no different, we are a living contradiction to what we say. This was written in 1901. The tide of worldliness fast rising among Christians in 1901. Most so-called Christians are not even half-hearted followers of Christ. When it comes to seeking God and His kingdom and righteousness, they are have more affection toward Satan's kingdom than Christ's kingdom. I mean, most churches have been sucked into this mindset. I mean, most churches now have what? And, well, it's moved back to February now. Oh, Super Bowl Sunday, right? We will just pause our worship service and we'll watch the Super Bowl. Can you see Jesus saying, okay, church, let's today worship for a few minutes. Now let's watch the football game. And then we'll go back and worship some more. See, most church members have no serious thought about spiritual things. They give very little thought to their own spiritual condition. They spend much of their time and their strength providing for their fleshly desires and ambition, seeking to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Christ closes this section by teaching how Christians should seek temporal blessings, namely honesty and prayerfulness, showing that their total dependence is upon God for the things that they need in their life. For he says there, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its only trouble. Of course, tomorrow refers to the future. In other words, don't waste time worrying about tomorrow. For you may not even see tomorrow. I mean, if you are preserved by God's grace, then He promises that He will take care of you. And if God promises to take care of you, then why worry about tomorrow? I mean, does worrying bring about anything positive? Name one positive thing that worrying brings about. Does it enable you to escape future issues? Of course not. So therefore, we must simply trust God and cross whatever bridge we must cross when we come to it. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing. Let the main thing be the main thing. And what is the main thing? The main thing is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else will be taken care of. Now, this passage makes it very clear what a Christian's goal must be. but one, sadly to say, that is easily forgotten. Maybe we need to type it up and put it on our mirror that we look in it each morning where we're preparing to go into the world. That might be a good idea, so that we don't forget it. Jesus said we must seek. To seek requires effort. And we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And man's greatest sin is what? He doesn't. That's our greatest sin, that we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you don't seek by sitting back and waiting on God to drop it in your lap. But if you're lost, you must seek God with a new heart so that you can repent and trust in Christ and love God rather than loving yourself as you do. In your sinful state, you don't seek God. You say, well, Pastor, you sound contradicted. You're telling me to seek God, and you're saying in my lost state, I don't seek God. Well, seek God. That's what the Scripture says. It's your obligation to seek God. Even though you don't have a desire to seek God, you must do what? You must pray that God will give you a new heart so that you will seek Him. Instead of seeking your own happiness, peace of mind, relief from your guilt, a meaningful life, and a host of other things. See, these are all the things that only can come from God after salvation. But people want them before salvation so that they can abuse them and use them on their own sinful desires. Sinful man desires all the benefits of God without God Himself, see. God, I want all those things, but I don't want You. I don't want You to rule over me. I don't want to be in Your kingdom. I don't want Your righteousness. I want to be my own man. But Christ commands us to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is the kingdom of God. It's Christ's kingdom, the righteousness that you must seek. And Christ came into this world to establish His kingdom. He's building His kingdom. He came in this world to earn us righteousness that we could not earn. He paid the price. He paid the price by living among sinful men as the perfect man. He gave His life and He went to the cross and He suffered there on the cross and He died on the cross for sinners to save them from their sin. He shed His innocent blood so that He might raise up sinners to follow Him, to justify them and to make them righteous. So therefore, it is all about Christ. It is all about the grace that He purchased. So I tell you as lost sinners to go to Him. Go to Him now. Seek Him. If you don't go to Him, you have no hope. Go to Christ. We have been given so many examples, even this past week, of the shortness of life. Why do you continue to think that you can put it off? Put off seeking Christ to a later day. Let me enjoy my life and I will seek Him later. Why would you put it off when life can be so short? Spurgeon says, in quoting from Hosea 10:12, it is time to seek the Lord. This month of April is said to derive its name from the Latin verb apereo, which signifies to open, because all the buds and the bloomings are opening and we have arrived at the gates of the flowery year. Reader, if you are yet unsaved, may your heart, in accordance with the universal awakening of nature, be open to receive the Lord. Every blooming flower warns us that it is time to seek the Lord. Be not out of tune with nature, but let your heart bud and bloom with holy desire. Do not tell me that the warm blood of youth leaps in your vein, and then entrust you, give your vigor to the Lord. It was my unspeakable happiness to be called in early youth, and I could praise the Lord every day for it. Salvation is priceless. Let it come when it may. But oh, an early salvation has a double value in it. Young men and maidens, since you may perish ere you reach your prime, it's time to seek the Lord. Yet you feel the first sign of decay quickening your pace, that hollow cough, that erratic flush, or warning which you must not stifle with. With you, it is indeed a time to seek the Lord. Did I observe the little gray mingling with your once luxurious tress? Years are stealing on apace, and death is drawing near by hasty march. Let each return of spring arouse you to set your house in order. Dear reader, if you are now advanced in years, let me entreat you and implore you to delay no longer. There is a day of grace for now. Be thankful for that. But it is limited season and grows shorter every time that clock ticks. Here in this silent chamber, on this first night of the month, I speak to you at best I can by paper and pen, and from my inmost heart, as God's servant, I lay before you this warning. It's time to seek the Lord. Slight not that work. It may be your last call from destruction, the final syllable from the lip of grace. Seek the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause those who do not know Christ to seek Him this day. His kingdom, His righteousness. Change hearts, Father, so that they might repent and look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Do that work which only you can do by your power and your Spirit. Do not allow people to put it off. For today is the day of salvation. And Father, I pray that we as Christians may renew our commitment. Forgive us for forgetting this exhortation to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. May we be renewed in our spirit to more aggressively seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And now as we come to the supper, as we seek to prepare ourselves to receive this ordinance, we come, Father, asking ourselves and examining ourselves to make sure that we are in Christ. For we know that this supper is only for those who are in Christ. Calls us to repent of our many sins, for we know that we sin often, that we have sinned this very day, both omission and commission. Calls us, Father, to think upon the knowledge that you have given us from your Scripture, the knowledge of who you are, the knowledge of who Christ is, to have faith and repentance and love toward God and to our fellow man, to examine ourselves to see if we are right with our brother and sister in Christ. If not, that we would repent and go and ask for forgiveness for any wrong that we may have committed, to make sure that our desires are after Christ and for new obedience by renewing and exercising these graces with serious meditation and fervent prayer. May it be so, Lord, that we have come to this table prepared, not in any means taking it lightly, Father, but prepared because we know that it is an awesome responsibility, that it is an awesome privilege, and that you have told us to prepare ourselves. Search our hearts as we continue to pray in silence to thee.